When the Apostle Paul was quite elderly and no longer able to walk, we are told that his younger friends in the Christian fellowship in which he took part would actually carry him in order that he might be able to join the church in its worship. It must have been quite a sight to watch the last of the living apostles, John, being carried on this throne of affection and respect. And you can well imagine that the other members of the church, when they would receive John into their midst, would wait eagerly to hear what the great apostle might share. According to Jerome, who records these events, we're told that when John would arrive in church, he would say repeatedly, "My little children, love one another. My little children, love one another." The repetition was not an indication of senility. When the Christians would ask him, "John, why do you keep repeating yourself?" he would explain, "It is the Lord's commandment, and if you keep it, that alone suffices." John had recorded in his own gospel Jesus' words, "A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Clearly, long before John lost his ability to walk, this was a command that swept him off his feet. John was not someone who by nature was given to love. Jesus had nicknamed him, along with his brother, Boanerges, which means son of thunder, because on an earlier occasion, John had asked Jesus whether we should call down the wrath of God on this city in Samaria that had not welcomed Jesus. That was his normal response to offenses, to retaliate. But once John got the point, he never forgot it. His gospel, more than any other, his letters, 1 John, are filled with references to love. Jesus intends love to be the one indisputable hallmark of the people of God. You can tell them a mile away because of this quality of love. Paul begins this chapter on love in its opening three verses by setting out for us the indispensable necessity of love. I know that it is sometimes, well, with good intentions, it's sometimes advised people to at least act like you're loving someone else. If the feelings aren't there, at least go through the motions. And of course, I think all would agree, it's better to act like you're loving than to act like you don't love someone. But nevertheless, Paul won't leave it there. He says, "If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." You can not only act cordially and respectfully to someone, you can do something that is so amazingly, so astoundingly self-giving. If it's not done in love, it amounts to a big fat zero. Today is, as you know, Father's Day, and I'm on a one-man nonstop campaign to raise public consciousness of this most important of all the secular holidays. It may be that some of you are now nervously reminded of the fact that you haven't yet found that perfect gift of the special father in your life. And I'd like to share with you something from my own experience as a father of three boys and a young girl that actually, it's probably obvious to a lot of people, but to me, frankly, it came as quite a surprise. It's said of parenting that the days are endless, but the years fly by. It's an irony that here I stand before you as the father of three boys in their 20s, 28, 24, and 21. And it just seems like yesterday that they were born. But I'll admit freely that Janie and I struggle with the empty nest syndrome. We miss our children terribly. Any opportunity we get to hear from them is just, it just makes our day, far out of proportion to, I'm sure, anything that they are aware of. But as much as we prize them showing up on the doorstep, there's something that we prize even more. Of course, supremely, we prize the evidences of love for God. There just is nothing more important than that. But coming in just under that is not success in their career pursuits or really just anything else. Other than this, the pleasure that we get when we hear about our 28-year-older and 21-year-older, who both normally live in Philadelphia, going out on a double date. That is just so strange when we remember how they used to run through the house trying to kill each other. They actually are each other's good friends. They love getting together. And the 24-year-older lives in Brooklyn, New York. It's fun to hear about how they get together. Well, even to go see a Yankees game, you know, we'll allow that. But to take such pleasure in one another, you cannot do anything that more delights your father than to love your sibling. And undoubtedly, this is a little mirror image of what is the reality for all of our lives. You cannot do more to please your Father in heaven than to love that brother or sister whom he has loved from all eternity. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We are in the midst of a series, a little mini-series on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and at least the central portion of that series I've summarized under the headings of four kinds of giving. First of all, we talked about how love gives, and particularly focused in on that attribute that Paul mentions in verses 4 to 7 in the 15 list. The attribute of love is kind. The world thinks of love as a matter of, you know, giving and taking, kind of a 50-50 exchange. The Bible has it that love gives, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Our love is modeled on the love of Christ, the self-giving love of Christ, because he laid down his life for us. This is how we know what love is. And so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers, John writes in 1 John 3:16. Last Sunday we looked at how love gives in, a kind of surprising attribute of love. It certainly doesn't give in matters where the truth of the gospel is at stake or whether what constitutes right or wrong is at stake, how to obey Christ. In those matters, we don't budge an inch. But it does give in terms of our preference for the interests of the other over our own. It gives in as it gives in to the suggestions and concerns and needs of others, putting their interests before our own. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at how love gives, never gives up, how it just never quits. But this morning, I'd like to concentrate on how love forgives, how it keeps no record of wrongs. In verse 5, this is the ninth characteristic of love, and in some ways it's the most remarkable. C.S. Lewis once said, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive." Under any circumstances, if we're gut honest, it is very hard to forgive. In some ways, it is easier to forget. And sometimes we imagine we have forgiven only because, well, you know, our mind has become cluttered with other things. Forgiving is very tough. And especially if there is some serious matter that needs forgiving. There are those in our fellowship who have been injured in ways that are horrible and almost unimaginable. And if we were to look at it, we would all have to agree that were this brother or sister to forgive that one who offended them, well, it would require nothing short of a miraculous intervention from God, because it would make no sense. It would be inexplicable. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And looking at this attribute of love, I think it's helpful to begin very honestly by acknowledging the sharp tang of realism that we encounter once again in the Word of God. There's no, you know, starry-eyed idealism here. The very description of love is reminding us that there are wrongs. I know that this may come as a shock to some of you. It's probably an embarrassment to many of us. But you might imagine that because we are, after all, a Christian church, we often think about the subject of love, you might imagine that it must be just a wonderful thing if you're visiting here for the first time this morning, you know, to be in such a fellowship where everyone loves each other. You might suppose that that is the case, and of course it is. But you shouldn't be fooled. It doesn't mean that there aren't problems. If, in fact, no one has yet injured your feelings, disappointed you, if no one has been rude and unkind to you or snubbed you or seemed to ignore you, if no one has broken a promise to you or outright offended you, this is probably your first Sunday here. Because, in fact, wrongs happen within the family of God. In some ways, the wrongs are even more painful, precisely because we're in fellowship with one another. The ones who can hurt us most are those who are in love relationship with us. It's precisely those injuries that are so grievous. They were so for Jesus. As painful as it must have been to be rejected by Pontius Pilate, that is as nothing compared to the injury Jesus experienced from Judas, according to Jesus himself, when he quotes Psalm 41, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." You know, when we think about how we fellowship together, how is this possible that Judas would betray Jesus? Wrongs happen. Love does not prove itself by the absence of problems. Love proves itself by what it does with those problems. It keeps no record of wrongs. This applies, of course, most directly to the church fellowship, but make no mistake about it, it also applies to every other relationship. It applies, for example, to our romantic relationships, our courting and marriage. There are many in our culture who unfortunately had been fooled by the myth of compatibility. They assume that the object is to fill out some big laundry list of, you know, a wish list of the perfect mate. And if you can find someone, probably you're going to need the internet to do it in order to kind of narrow it down if there are more than 10 items on your list. If you can find someone who shares all these common interests, you know, your affection for tropical fish or whatever it is, you assume that you're, you know, all set to head out for a life of marital bliss. But don't fool yourself, because there are no two sinners who in reality are compatible. Because sin by the very nature of the case rubs the other person the wrong way. And if we're Christians, the starting point for our faith is, in fact, an honest acknowledgement of the reality of sin. Jesus reminds us of this repeatedly. The Gospels, John, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's only if we confess our sins that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The reason, in my humble opinion, why the movies are so filled with love stories that involve the supposed love that can suddenly be inflamed between two persons who met each other earlier that day. The reason why this is the main featured model for love in the media is not some nefarious plot to undermine the morals of the Western world that's coming out of Hollywood. In my judgment, it is simply a reflection of the sheltered lives that are being lived by the script writers. I think they're being honest to their own experience. Number one, they've never met a happy marriage, apparently, or they wouldn't portray marriages the way they do. And that's tragic. But secondly, apparently they don't know what to do with problems. Because, of course, it's much easier if you just met the person earlier that day. You probably haven't offended each other yet. And so you can imagine love thriving in such a, you know, utopian situation. But real love, the kind of wonderful, passionate love that develops in a healthy marriage, is a love that exemplifies itself in real love that shows up in a church. In the most attractive possible way, is a love that exemplifies itself not in the absence of problems, but in the presence of them. It proves itself by what it does with the problems and how it then keeps no record of wrongs, how there's forgiveness. Jesus, on one occasion, explaining the passionate love of this woman who had been forgiven so much to a Pharisee who was clueless about grace, says of that experience that she who has been forgiven much loves much. That's why you, Simon, don't know what love's about. And it's not that we should sin that grace may abound, but a marriage, looking back on all the forgiveness that one has experienced from a spouse, I mean, just taking a good hard look at it, look in the mirror and then consider how much your wife or husband or your roommate, if you're not married, or your friend, how much they've forgiven ought to knit your hearts together just like welding, a debt of love. So it is in our relationship with Christ. So it is with our relationship with each other. Love keeps no record of wrongs, not because there are no wrongs. Of course, we're all bound and determined to redefine our vices as if they're virtues. This is part of the spiritual blindness against which we all must fight. If we're in the grip of alcoholism, we blow it off and say, well, we just like a good time. We can quit any time we want. And then come the haunting words of AA that the first symptom of alcoholism is denial. If we're stubborn, we define it as the courage of our convictions. Or if we're reminded by someone else that we're being rude, we're saying, no, we're just being honest. Or if we are lazy, we explain it that we're just not morning people. Or if we're irritable, we say that, well, he knows how to push my buttons. It's not some defect inside here. It's that person out there. We flatter ourselves. Psalm 36 says, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for in his eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. Our text reminds us that if you really want to experience grace, and if you want to minister grace, you begin by an honest admission of the reality of wrong. The wrong that is done. You keep no record of wrongs, not because there aren't wrongs, and not because the wrongs aren't wrong. They're terrible wrongs. Ultimately, every sin we commit is a sin against an infinite God, and so there is infinite demerit in all the wrongs we commit. Wrongs are wrong, but the grace of God experienced through brothers and sisters in Christ is a grace that keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. When we come up with a subject of wrongs, we're reminded of how it is that wrongs surface in our midst. They come about, of course, out of our own sinful proclivities, but they are exposed. They're revealed to us through truth, through admission. No father wants to hear that his son has lied or cheated or is having a run-in with the law or is in the grip of some terrible life-dominating addiction, maybe to gambling or to drugs or to whatever. No father welcomes such heartbreaking news. Love does not delight in evil, but it does rejoice in the truth. It doesn't want to hear these things. There's no gloating over the failures of others. Of course, humanly speaking, we often fall into this trap. Much of the enthusiasm in the media for pointing out William Bennett's difficulties with gambling, having lost $8 million at casinos in the last decade, is in no small part due to Bennett's stature as a moral crusader. People just love to see the high and mighty brought low in order to cultivate and affirm their own self-centered views, their pride, whatever. Do not gloat when your enemy falls, or when he stumbles. Do not let your heart rejoice, Proverbs 24 says. Love does not delight in evil. Not if you love him, but it does rejoice with the truth. Hearing the truth, well, Proverbs 24:26 says, an honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. When your son or your roommate admits their failure, it's like a kiss on the lips. It just takes your breath away. It stops all the tirade and all the rest of it. You know, it's hard to complain when someone's kissing you on the lips. You know, it ends the discussion. There needs to be no further correction. It's like a kiss on the lips because there is no more wonderful expression of love than an honest answer, an admission of failure. Nothing more welcome like a kiss on the lips. One way that love can succeed in keeping no record of wrongs is, of course, then in response to these admissions or in response to no admission at all. Just choosing not to take offense. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, above all, hold unfailing your love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Not every offense is an immediate license for you to go around correcting the other person. Love covers a multitude of sins. This is the one aspect in which it's proper to speak of love being blind. Although really it would be better to say love is sighted. It sees the whole and is not misled by the parts. It has this ability to focus on that which is good, as Paul urges us in Philippians to zero in on all the positive attributes of the other person. It has this wonderful toleration inability to be forbearing with the other. Now, there's an application for fathers, likewise for Father's Day. Be merciful, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, just as your Father is merciful. There are many people who suppose that Christians, because they have such high standards, are going to be censorious and judgmental and hypercritical toward other people. And they get nervous because of the high standard. And it's sometimes assumed that if fathers have a high standard, it's going to be, well, we feel sorry for the child growing up in a Christian home because everything you do is wrong. But in fact, if we're imitating the parenting skill of our Father in heaven, what he does is not lower the standards in order that we can all get a passing grade. It's instead that he applies these high and holy and altogether lovely standards with amazing generosity of spirit and with mercy. You apply them with mercy toward the other, and you forbear. Imagine how your life would be if every single time you sinned, the Holy Spirit brought conviction. You know, he graciously draws our attention only to one or two at a time, you know, and lets us move forward on that basis. The prophets come and say, thou art the man, but Nathan wasn't showing up at David's doorstep every hour of the day to bring yet another matter to his attention. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the same kind of training and instruction as you received from the Lord, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. Indeed, the psalmist in Psalm 103 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. Be unfair to your kids if you want to be like God. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Be unfair. Unfairly gracious, that is. Unfairly kind, inexplicably generous and merciful. For as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. We're very fragile beings. Maybe your earthly father didn't get it. But determine if you're a father for you to get it. And whether our earthly fathers in some way grievously sinned against us in these matters, remember you have a heavenly Father. Model him. Forget the other experience and allow it to be overwhelmed by the reality of the genuine fatherly love that you at last have received that should make you the envy of the neighborhood. The love that our Heavenly Father has poured out on you. We love because he first loved us. So have resilience. Harold Nicholson says the secret of a happy marriage is to treat all disasters as incidents and none of the incidents as disasters. Keep things in proportion. Don't overreact to your children because they embarrass you, as parents who are not Christians might be apt to do, hyper-correcting them in public because they feel ashamed, lacing them out because they flunked this or that course. If you're a Christian, you look in the mirror and you know all about sin, so you don't have to pretend to get bent out of shape as if this were some completely new thing under the sun. This is familiar territory, or it should be. And you don't have to react because somehow or other this reflects poorly on you. After all, Isaiah reminds us of God's own parenting. If we're to judge the parent by the child, what does that make of God? Isaiah chapter 1 says, I reared children and brought them up. This is God speaking. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The best father in the universe, applying the very best parenting skills, ended up with kids like you and me. And if that be so, then let's not jump to conclusions when we hear about a son or a daughter who happens to be in prison, as if this were a guarantee of failure in love on the part of a parent, or a son or daughter who has flunked out of school, or anything else. You and I are perfectly capable of rebellion without any outside assistance. And so we view one another with generous and forbearing spirits because we know about sin. And those sins which cannot be overlooked, of course, then are dealt with. Jesus said, the ball is in your court. If you're the one who sinned, you go. Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. There's no higher priority than getting it right. If you think there's someone who's got something against you, you go and say the magic words, I've sinned, I'm sorry, please forgive me. You go, the ball's in your court. Now what if someone else has sinned against you? Matthew 5 says, you go if you sinned. Matthew 18 says, you go if they sinned. The ball is always in our court. We're always supposed to take the initiative. We're never allowed to wait for the other person to get it or to grovel. Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. You confront not in order to cause a problem, but to win your brother back. You confront in order to bring about reconciliation. It's a proof of love. It's really amazing that Jesus does not say, if your brother sins against you, forgive him. That's pretty remarkable. Because, you know, we're apt to think, well, that's the only remedy. And, of course, that is the ultimate remedy. But there are times where love demands an honest confrontation. If the purpose is to bring your brother back, then you go. There is a duty to rescue law for repairing broken relationships so problems don't keep occurring. You don't just complain about it. He doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, go tell someone else. And, you know, kind of compare notes. Figure out if, you know, is there something wrong with me? And, you know, when really the intention is just to confirm that the other guy's a jerk and you were in the right. Now, Jesus said you go to them privately, the one who has offended. And the purpose, then, is to win them back. And when you win them back, then the intention is for forgiveness. If your brother sins, rebuke him, Jesus said in Luke 17, and if he repents, forgive him. Forgive. Forgiveness is not just understanding that the other person didn't mean it, or that it was an accident. That's not forgiveness. If it's an accident, there was no wrong. Forgiveness is not just, you know, somehow or other acquiring some sort of mental amnesia. It's not a feeling at all, actually. It's a tough-minded commitment to let go of the past wrong. In fact, in Greek, the word for forgiving is literally to let go of. Let go of it. Let go of it in terms of your own memory. It's a promise when you forgive that you are not going to remind the forgiven person of the offenses. You're not going to bring it up again. Proverbs 17 says, he who forgives an offense promotes love, but he who repeats a matter alienates a friend. You don't repeat it. If you've forgiven someone else, you never say, there you go again. There can't be an again in the sentence. When you have forgiven someone, it's a promise not to bring it up to them, not to bring it up to someone else, and not to bring it up even to yourself. It's letting go of it. Don't hold it over them. Don't bring it up to them. Don't say you always, and then you fill in the blank, because that proves you didn't forgive. It's a promise not to report it to others. Not only not reminding that person of it, but don't report it to others. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. You keep it between the two. The same way the Holy Spirit does. You go out later on this morning and he will not be broadcasting on the sky all of Hugenberger's sins. Because he's promising not to tell anyone else. Because he's forgiven them. And so also you don't share it with others. And you don't dwell on it yourself. Of course, Jesus knows what I did on the evening of October 7, you know, when I blew it and left the milk out, or when it was terribly insensitive to someone. He knows. It's not that he forgets literally, but he isn't dwelling on it. He isn't bringing it up in order to re-experience the pain and nurse the grudge. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I remember your sins no more. Love keeps no record of wrongs. How can we love one another with such love? I know of no other way than by experiencing the forgiveness of Christ. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Andrew is right there in the same scene virtually. How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And then he tells the parable, you remember, about the man who was in debt more than you or I could possibly conceive. He owes what's called 10,000 talents, the equivalent of 200,000 years of labor. 200,000 years of labor it would take to earn that debt. And the king chooses, when the servant falls on his knees and begs for mercy, the master forgives the debt. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's not nothing. That's a third of a year's labor. The sins we commit against one another are major. Trivial by comparison to what God has forgiven, but major. One-third of a year. I don't know if any of you have forgiven someone who owes you a third of a year's salary. That's the parable telling us to do that. He grabbed his fellow servant, began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, I will pay you back. But he refused. And Jesus warned of the severe treatment for anyone who should so fail to forgive his or her brother from his heart. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus said, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Love does not prove itself by the absence of problems. Love proves itself by what it does with those problems. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Everyone says that forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to have such a profound sense of the sin that you have forgiven in our lives, that we would see this infinite debt of love that we now owe you as a result. And so we would be generous of heart toward all our brothers and sisters who may offend us, even in grievous ways. Help us to forgive one another. In the Savior's name, amen.